externals. A church may appear to be one thing, and beneath the surface, it's something totally quite different. That's all the more reason to just really make sure that you are God-led to the church that you're supposed to be a part of, wherever that is. You know, I think we're all called to where we're supposed to be. I know I'm called to be pastor here. Happened many years ago, and I'm still here. I don't know how to stop that calling. I keep trying to talk him out of it. Still here. But I think every part of the body is called. You know, I think, you know, you're called to the church you're supposed to be a part of. So, by the way, if you're looking for a church, I would advise you not to look for a church that just meets your needs. That's important, but you should also look for a church whose needs, you know, you feel God can use you to help meet. That's so important. You know, you need to be involved, and what can I do? A church whose vision you can jump on board with, and don't look for the perfect church because it doesn't exist. And if you ever find it, by all means, don't join it because it will no longer be the perfect church. Okay. So just be very careful on that. That just isn't going to happen. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus gives us each of these seven literal churches. He gives to these churches an x-ray of their true spiritual condition. And what we're doing is we're reading somebody else's mail, but in this case it's okay because our Lord wants all the churches to read these letters and then to walk in obedience to whatever he's telling us to do in these letters. Don't miss this. These seven letters have a threefold application. All right, depending on the commentary you read or the person you're listening to, some will use one of these or two of these or whatever. I just want to give you the threefold application. In these letters of the seven churches, there is, number one, a contemporary application. John the Apostle was a pastor. And no doubt, God had used him to write down these letters from his pastor's heart. And these seven literal churches that he knew personally, they existed in his day. So I think as John is writing these down, as Jesus is dictating, I think it's coming through the filter of his experience of pastor, and he's writing to these. John would have known every one of these seven churches. There were a whole lot more than these seven churches. But the Lord specifically chose these seven churches to write letters to. And we'll deal with these in the next several studies together. And so John is writing this to the contemporary application, the churches that existed in that day. There's also what I would call a composite application. All seven messages are for all churches in all centuries throughout this church age. The messages in these seven letters apply directly to the bridge in 2006. Every letter, every church, all seven, is speaking directly to every church. There is something in every one of these letters that addresses this church. And my desire is not so much to try to, you know, do some kind of an expose or some kind of a teaching where we understand everything about it. I just really want to know what God is saying to us through these letters. What is important to us? What is applicable to us? What do we need to grasp onto and understand and allow to be a part of our lives so that we can learn and grow and be changed in these areas? And thirdly is what we call the chronological application, and I personally think this is the most interesting because it causes you to do a little bit of church history. It's a complete panorama of church history can be found in these seven churches. From the apostolic church of John's day to the day in which we live right now. Let me just give you an example. Ephesus is called, I call it the careless church. It represents AD 30 to AD 100. That church abandoned their first love, turned devotion into duty. They started out very deeply with love, in love with Christ, but if you read Ephesians, you'll hear Paul speak of their love for Christ 20 times in the book of Ephesians. They just loved Jesus, this church. And he said, you are rooted and grounded in love. But years later, in Revelation chapter 2, John relays Jesus' words, you have left your first love. And that was the general state of the church at large in the first century, from 30 AD to 100 AD. That was basically the state of the church. They'd left their first love. Devotion turned to duty. We have to do these things because it's required. Okay, they were careless. Smyrna is what we would call the crushed church from AD 100 to AD 300. Verse 10, it says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. 10 days. Study church history, and you will see that the second and third centuries hosted 10 great waves of persecution. That's what he's talking about, the 10 days. The 10 Roman persecutions from Nero to Diocletian, and it was just an incredible, incredible time. You can see that in history. The next church is Pergamos. We call that the compromising church. And that was the state of the church from AD 300 to 500. Again, that was what was relevant contemporarily in this time for all churches, but a specific church age. AD 30 to 500, the compromising church. Thyatira is what we call the corrupted church from AD 500 to AD 1500. That's the dark ages. You've heard about the dark ages, and that was during this time, the corrupted church. Sardis was AD 1500 to 1700, and we would call Sardis the crippled church. And you'll see why each one of these things as we go through the next several studies. Philadelphia, every church today wants to be called the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the consistent church. Philadelphia is, chronologically, would be 1700 to 1900. It's the Reformation. A church for which the Lord did not have one single word of rebuke. The church of Laodicea. 1900 to the present. We live in this period of church history. You and I live in the Laodicean church age. That's the lukewarm age. But the good news is, if all of the churches represent everything, we can be a Philadelphia church, the consistent church, during this Laodicean age. And any other combination you want to come up with, if we are obedient to God, we can be the church he's called us to be. Pick it up at verse 1, chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? We're going to talk about this one church tonight. These things says he that holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, but you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick out of this place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, as we continue in this study, I would just ask that you would open up these 7 verses to us. You would teach us that you want us to know for this church in this time. We surrender all our preconceived ideas and all of our attitudes. We surrender it to you, and we ask that you would teach us tonight the things you want us to know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Jesus, before telling the church what they were doing wrong, the Lord tells them what they're doing right. That's pretty cool. I like that about him. And he starts out by saying, I know your works. Jesus looks at his church and he knows exactly what's going on. It is no mystery to him. There may be sin or corruption hidden in any church, but I want to tell you tonight, it is not hidden from Jesus. He would say the same thing to us tonight, both as individuals and as a group, a congregation. He would say, I know your works. I know what's truth. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon, one of these other old guys that I love reading all the time. I told you that I like reading the older writers because of their depth of a spiritual understanding that, you know, so many don't have today. But listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, there are also working Christians who do not approach to laboring. Yet a lifetime of such work as theirs would not exhaust a butterfly. Now, when a man works for Christ, he should work with all his might. Unquote. See, Jesus says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know exactly what's going on. He goes on, he says, your works, your labor, your patience. Jesus knows what this church is doing right. They work hard for the Lord. They have a godly endurance. Patience is the great ancient Greek word, you know, hupomone, which means steadfast endurance. In this sense, the church was rock solid. Then he says, you cannot bear those who are evil. You might want to take your Bible, keep your finger there in Revelation, and turn over to Acts chapter 20 with me. The Ephesian church also pursued doctrinal purity. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. You're a pure church. Doctrinally, you're solid. Look at Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. From what I like about this is putting these two together is that from this commendation that Jesus gives them, we know that the Ephesians took Paul's warning very seriously. What we've just read was prior to what we read in the book of Revelation. So obviously they took Paul's warning seriously because Jesus commends them for their purity in the church. The church today, like the Ephesian church, then must vigorously test those who claim to be messengers from God, especially those who say they're apostles, because deceivers will speak well of themselves. The greater the evil, the more deceptive its cloak. Listen to Spurgeon again. This was grand of them. It showed a backbone of truth. He's talking about the passages we just read. I wish some of the churches of this age had a little of this holy decision about them. For nowadays, if a man be clever, he may preach the vilest lie that was ever vomited from the mouth of hell, and it will go down with some. He's saying we need to have the same discernment. We need to be before God constantly as a church and individuals. You know, is this truth? Is this the true? You know, so many people just, if they hear it on television, if they read it in a book, if they hear it on the radio, man, it's truth because somebody said it. I'm telling you, I don't care what anybody says about anything. If you cannot validate it in the Word of God, it's not worth listening to, man. It must be validated. It must be the Word of God. And there's so many clever things, so many, you know, things being said today to attract crowds and peoples. And man, you just got to just shine all that on and just stay solid in the Word of God. He says, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They continued with these things without becoming weary. They showed a godly perseverance that we should imitate. We become weary so easily. You know, if things don't go our way or we don't like the way they are or we don't agree with something or we just become weary and we're off down the street somewhere, man. I like the tenacity it talks about here. By all outward appearances, this was a solid church that worked hard, had great outreach, and protected the integrity of the gospel. No doubt about it. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. What a cutting criticism. For the Lord Jesus is saying, you may be doing all the right things. You may be saying all the right things. You may be handling all the doctrine absolutely perfectly. But you're doing them for the wrong reasons. You're not motivated by love for Jesus Christ, a wholehearted devotion. You're just going through the motions out of a sense of duty. See, this church at Ephesus did not get out of line doctrinally, but devotionally. They were straight as an arrow, but they were missing the bullseye. So the question is, what is first love? What is he talking about? Because I read that, I look at that, and I say, God, speak to my heart. Because I'm a busy person. And I'm doing a lot of stuff, and I think I'm doing it for God. But I don't want to be busy, and I want to pride myself on being doctrinally straight and making sure that we're not getting off into false stuff. And I want to persevere, and I want to keep going, and I don't want to become weary and all this stuff. But, Lord, there's something to do with motivation here. There's something to do. I just don't want to do these things because those are the things that I'm supposed to do because that's what I'm supposed to do. So what is first love stuff, man? Remember when you first fell in love? I just think about maybe the gal you're married to now, man. You're walking her to the car. You're about to open the door for her. She stumbles. You grab her, you pick her up, you say, oh, schmoopy whoopy, or whatever it is you say, man, You say, oh, you almost fell. I am so sorry, love. Oh, let me hold you. Did you hurt your little self, Now what do? We laugh at her and say, way to go, Grace. Huh? Man, when you first fell in love, before you got married, you're walking down the mall hand in hand. It doesn't bother you to stop by every window and she wants to look at this stuff. And, it's wonderful. Now it's hurry up. Come on, honey. We have things to do. Man. It didn't make any difference how long she took to get ready. You'd sit and wait for her to do her hair and look so beautiful for you. Now you sit out in front and honk the horn, to hurry up. We just kind of have left that. We leave that kind of love. Somebody has said when you first fall in love that you hang on to every word she says. After you're married, you fall asleep while she's still saying them. It's that thing. I remember I want to tell those stories. I remember how nice she used to treat me when she first fell in love. But it changes, does it? I couldn't wait to hear her voice on the phone. Now you look at the cell phone. Oh, that's wrong. Yeah, yeah. Huh? I mean, nobody knows what I'm talking about, right? Huh? Man. Relate that first thing to salvation. Remember when you first got saved? You couldn't wait to go to church. You couldn't wait to read your Bible, man. You couldn't wait to tell your friends about Jesus. You had to do that. There was just an excitement in the air. Yes, maybe we still do the same things. But so much of the time now we do them out of duty and not devotion. So I have to ask myself, how do I tell if I'm in danger of losing that honeymoon love with Jesus. If this was a marriage thing, I would do some things with just husband and wives, and we'd have you all mad at each other, you know, real quick. But what about our love for Jesus? Is anybody following me? See, it's not a matter if I do this because it's what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, as compared with I do this because I am totally in love with and devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's something I want to do. Yeah. Well, I've kind of put it on the back of your notes, some stuff there. I want you to ask yourself these questions. It's what I call an intimacy survey, okay? Number one, do my mind and mouth switch to autopilot during the song service? You know, during the worship time? You know, I'm not thinking about what I'm singing. I'm not thinking about worshiping God. The words are coming out. If we had time, we sang five songs tonight. If I had time, I would ask you on the back of that paper to write the name of the five songs we sang tonight. Okay? And it would be interesting. Aren't you glad I'm not going to ask you to do that? If I was really mean, I'd ask you to do that. So go ahead and write those five. No. But it's just, see, because a lot of times our brain and our mouth just goes on automatic pilot. I know that song. I've sung that song before. That's the one that Lance does this little lick here, and I know that. And that's the one where Marcus over there all of a sudden does this little shaky thing and goes, bloop, and I know this song, man. I don't have to think about it, man. And we just sing it, and we're not thinking about the words we're singing and worshiping God to. Just a question. So, you know, why are we doing what we're doing? Is it out of devotion? I don't care how many times you've sung Amazing Grace. If it still doesn't tug on your heartstrings, you may be in danger of losing your first love. I watch people a lot during times of worship. And, well, you should be worshiping, Chuck. Well, thank you for the correction. I hadn't thought about that. I shouldn't do that anymore. But I like seeing the reality in someone's eyes who is obviously thinking about what they're singing. You ever just look around sometimes, you see somebody who is really worshiping, and you know that every word that's coming out of their mouth, there's an expression on their face, and there's just an obvious display that they are knowing what they're singing and they're thinking about every word. It's out of devotion, just not out of a mechanical thing. Secondly, you need to ask the question, is my last answered prayer just a dim memory? Thirdly, do I feel guilty when I hear someone talk about what they got from their private devotional time with God? I don't even have one. Do I read my Bible because I'm supposed to and not because I want to? Do I find myself, and I know there's nobody here like this tonight. You wouldn't be here Saturday night if any of these were a problem for anybody here. Okay. It's those Sunday people. You know, the ones that come at the 11:30. I mean, they sleep till 11:15 because they don't show up here till 12. And church starts at 11:30, man. They're not real spiritual. So this is really about them, okay? Not about any of you guys. Do they find themselves critiquing and criticizing the service rather than growing from it? Ooh, that got real quiet. When Pastor Chris or myself or Lance or one of us says, you know, turn around and say hi to somebody, do you just kind of wish that everybody would leave you alone? I don't want to say I don't want to say hi to anybody because I don't really like anybody I'm sitting around right now. And they just bug me no end. And you've never felt like that? I watch this when we greet each other once in a while and you know, we have a tendency to just stare at belt buckles. Hi, how you doing? My name's Chuck. You know, it's crazy, man. Do those smiling, happy, exuberant, effervescent Christians get on my nerves? Huh? They're just too perky for me, you know? They're just always bubbling over, and it's getting on my nerves, okay? They don't know what I'm going through. And then I try to talk to them, and they take their Bible. Oh, look at Pastor Chai, I found this verse. Well, I don't care what verse you found. It didn't make any difference. Yeah. They're just too perky, man. Anybody ever like that? You know, just, you're having a real down day, and they come up to you and say, how are you doing, man? Isn't Jesus cool? No, he isn't cool. Am I continually looking for ways of becoming less committed rather than more committed? Am I looking for ways to get out of what I'm doing instead of trying to find more things to do? If you can answer yes to any one of these questions, you may be in danger of losing your first love. I talked to somebody one day and they said, you know, well, Pastor Chuck, I was excited when I first got saved. When Jesus first came into my life, man, I was so radical. I mean, I just sharing with everybody and I was just so exuberant and I'm always happy all the time. I was singing and I was reading my Bible. I was going to every Bible study I could, you know. But, you know, after a while, you just kind of slow down a little bit and you just kind of mellow out. So I'm just kind of a mellow Christian. So I told him to go look up mellow in the dictionary. You know what the first definition of mellow is in the dictionary? To rot. Okay. And some of you, this is so cool. I'm looking around a whole bunch of you saying, did I say that to Chuck? Was I the one? Yes, you were. Okay. There needs to be a walk with Jesus just because of my love for him. It's what I want to do, not because I have to. So what's the cure? If in fact I look at this list, and maybe this is a little bit radical, maybe the list was a little bit over the top, but you got the picture. If I look at this and say, you know, maybe that's a little bit me, you know, what's the cure? What am I supposed to do? Well, it tells us right in these verses. It says, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. I think we should keep our salvation testimony fresh. I think you ought to be able to remember when it was, where it was, who was there, what led up to it, what did I pray, how did I feel. I really believe, you know, it's just, we don't live there, but I think it's something you need to build an altar of remembrance. Yeah. Because the enemy comes and tries to bring in doubt, doesn't he? And you can come back with, I know that I know that I know, because let me tell you my story. This is where I was. This is what was going on. This is what happened in my life. Like when Jesus healed the blind guy, they began to question him, and, you know, what's going on? What happened? He says, I don't know anything, man. All I know, I once was blind, now I see. I don't want to argue with you theologically. I just want to let you know, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I once was empty, but now I'm filled. See, we need to keep that current. Remember what it was like. Then it says to repent. Nothing will interfere with devotion and intimacy like sin. It becomes a wall that separates us from the Lord. Remember when Jacob in the Old Testament was called back to Bethel? He was called back to the place of intimacy with God, but before he took his family back, he preached to them, get rid of your idols, get rid of your strange gods, because the family had gotten involved in idolatry. He took those gods of stone and wood and buried them under an old oak tree. What will you need to bury before returning home? You know, need to repent. What is it? See, to repent means to turn around and go 180 degrees the other direction. What is it? What is it in my life that allowed me to lose my first love? What is it that caused me to be distracted from this devotion with Jesus that was so real and so powerful? What was it, man? I need to deal with that. And then thirdly, I need to respond or redo or return. Do the first works. Do you know that God is more concerned with what you do with him than what you do for him? It's a very important statement. Did you hear me? God is more concerned in what you do with him than what you do for him. When I'm talking about returning to your first works, I'm not talking about just doing a bunch of stuff. I'm talking about being with Jesus, hanging out with him, spending time with him again, getting to know him. G. Campbell Morgan tells the story of a man who had a beautiful daughter. They were extremely close friends, as well as being father and daughter. In fact, they were best friends. And this father's favorite event was an evening walk with his daughter. They would, every night, they would just go for this walk. One night she says, "Dad, I can't go." He was hurt a bit, but, well, maybe she's busy. Went on for several days. He was absolutely brokenhearted because they had done this so often for so long. Well, his birthday finally came. She said, "This is why I haven't been able to walk with you, Dad. I've been making these," and showed him this beautiful pair of handmade slippers. A tear welled up in his eye, began to trickle down his cheek, and he said, "I like them, honey. I really, really do. But next time, just buy me a pair, because I'd rather spend time with you than receive something from you." Obedience is better than sacrifice. God's not concerned what we're doing for him. You didn't witness enough today. Yeah. It's not a matter of what we do for him. He's more concerned with what we do with him. He wants to spend time with us. I love that. Don't get me wrong. I love to serve the Lord. I'm a strong advocate that you don't rust out, you burn out for him. All right? And I'm going to be doing what I'm doing until I'm totally burned out. And as some of you are, you've been talking to me recently, you think that's about an hour and a half away. But simply remember, man, the first priority, the first works. It's all rooted and grounded in our daily walk with him. Have you left your first love? Do you know Bible studies out of devotion or duty? Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? Out of devotion or duty? Just take a moment before we continue on. I got a couple more things to say. But just take a moment right where you are, just very quietly, and remember when you were born again. Let me just, as you're remembering that, just by a raise of hands, was it in the morning? How many of it was in the morning? Midday? How many people midday? How many people in the evening? It was, say, wow. How many in the middle of the night? That's cool. You guys must have really been bad. Is there anything in your life keeping you from going back to Bethel? What do you need to bury at this altar? Who would be able to say tonight, I do a whole lot for Christ, but not much with him? Some of you, when I asked you to think about the time you were saved, went blank. And it startled you, didn't it? Then he goes on, verse 6, but this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. What are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? The Greek words are, that's verse 6, by the way. The Greek words Nikolaos or Nikos and Laos are the words for Nicolaitans. Nikos is priest or priesthood, and Laos is the laity, the laity, the common people. So it's the establishing of a spiritual hierarchy where a man would come between you and God and would say, no, you can't go directly to God. You come to me, and I will go to God for you. That is exactly why Jesus died, to set that aside. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn, was it not, from the top to the bottom, as God was signifying to all men that everyone can now have direct access to the throne of God. And in Hebrews we read, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy in the time of need, or the throne of mercy to receive grace in the time of need. But that entry has been made through Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see the system really develop as we get to the church at Thyatira. But at least the church of Ephesus hates it, which the Lord said, I hate it too. Why? That's pretty strong language for God to say, I hate something. And when he says, I hate something, I want to know what that is. Because he died to abolish that. It used to be that men could not come directly to God because of sin, but Jesus dying for our sins made access to God available for every man. And then verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now remember, Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden because he had the choice of all of the trees that are in the Garden of Eden. But the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat thereof. Adam had the choice. Adam could have eaten of the tree of life, which was in the Garden of Eden. But he chose rather to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in a sense, each of us makes that same decision that Adam made. There is the tree of life available to each of us through the cross of Jesus Christ. But so many people instead choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They want to dabble in the evil things. They want to know about the evil. He says, now to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Right after the fall, God put some angels around the Garden of Eden where they couldn't get back in, because at that point, if Adam would have eaten of the tree of life, would have stayed in that state of sinfulness forever. So he could not allow him to eat of that tree after he'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You following me? So protected he wouldn't do that. Now that tree has been transplanted. When Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden, the cherubim, I said, you know, was placed at the garden entrance to guard it, lest man should return and eat of the tree of life and live forever in this sinful state. That is the most horrible thing that could happen to man. God was protecting man from his own folly. But one day, we will eat of that tree of life. It's been transplanted. It's now in heaven. And we will eat from that tree of life. He that overcomes, verse 7, he that lives and believes in me, Jesus said, will never die. So Jesus is the tree of life, really. And partaking of him, we have eternal life. Well, there are so many lessons just to learn, so many more lessons just to learn from this church at Ephesus and this letter, but we've run out of time. So we're just going to put a comma there. We'll pick up the next church next Saturday night and continue on through. Let's stand. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are so awesome, and we love you so much. Just thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. I thank you for teaching us the things that you would have us to know. You're an awesome God, and we love you. Lord, I pray as we go through the book of Revelation that we're going to learn so many things, and you would keep it so plain. Unveil this book to us in a tremendous way, that we would never be the same. Lord, before you begin to open up those areas of the book, you have chosen to write about the church. And so, Lord, we want to learn what we need to know about your church and who we are. Lord, my prayer is that you would say some very commending things to us, that we would be solid in our doctrine, we would be pure in our doctrine, we would be faithful, we would persevere, we would not become weary. How wonderful that would be to hear you say that to this church, Lord. And I hope you can. But Lord, if you're telling this church as a whole or us individually that, hey, I have this against you, you've left your first love. We choose tonight to surrender our lives to you. That you would help us to get back to that place, that honeymoon kind of love again. We choose to surrender to you fresh, Lord. Confirm in all of our hearts that you're more concerned about what we do with you than you are what we do for you. Teach us what that means. We want to be people that are constantly with you. Thank you, Jesus. You're awesome and we love you.